I'm thinking of these human words that we have, these words in the English language, like he's wonderful, he's omnipotent, he's wise, he has wisdom. You know, and I thought those words are not good enough. It's like, I'm trying to put this in words the way I was thinking it. We use these words to describe him, and from now on I'm just going to say he's God, because wonderful doesn't do enough. Wonderful, you could be wonderful. I'm just saying that these words that we use, and I know I've kind of said this a number of times before, that we try to explain him in words we use, but he's God. He's beyond that. He's above that. He's all of that and more. So anyways, on that note, we're going to look at the spirituality of the Lord tonight. And the other thing that I keep seeing in the Word is we try to apply spirituality or wisdom to the Lord, and we have to look at where it talks about us being wise to understand how he is wise. The Bible will tell us what wisdom is, and then from that we have to understand that he's wise. He's wiser than that. Some of these attributes we can say that man has, and yet it's so hard to explain what I'm trying to think of here. We could say man has some of these attributes and everything, but, we have to see how it applies to us in God's Word to understand that he's all of that and more. So the spirituality of the Lord, spirituality, understand that he isn't made of matter. He's a spirit. He's not matter. You know, and the Bible talks about him in forms of matter, but that's for us. He has no parts, he has no dimensions, he can't be perceived by our bodily senses. You need to be born again to really worship the Lord, because you have to do it in spirit. Him being a spirit, we have to worship him in spirit. We need a spirit, so we need to be born again. Maybe if you're having trouble worshiping, it's because you're not born again. It's the spirit that really worships the Lord. His existence is more excellent than any other kind of existence. We do see him described, again, with human body parts. For example, we see the Lord's hand and the Lord's arm and the eye of the Lord and his finger, and the earth is his footstool, things like that. And so we imagine him in human terms and things like that. But that's more for our understanding, really, to describe him like that. So we can get it. He doesn't have a physical body, nor is he merely energy, nor is he just thought. Some people think that. Or just some other element of creation, of course. But God is a spirit. We know the really well-known John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at that well, and they get talking. And they get talking about, well, we worship in Jerusalem, and we worship at Gerizim, and, well, we think we're the ones. And, well, the Lord is like, you know what? It's not where. It's... Well, he says to the woman at the well in Samaria, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and in truth. If you're not worshiping him in truth, then you're off. But if you're not worshiping him in spirit, it's physical. I remember trying to worship the Lord in high school and before that, the church I went to, and I'd be singing, and I'd think of every word, and I'd be like, I really mean this, God. And now, after being saved, it's more than just, I mean this. It's your spirit. It's almost like your spirit goes into his presence and you worship to him right there. You can. So this is a definition of God's being. He's not a mere man subject to all the errors and all the problems and, you know, all the limitations of humanity. Neither is he confined to any one place at any time. He is an invisible person who's present in all places at one time and the same time. And he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. We know he's perfect in all of his ways, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you have a problem with, Lord, I'm not sure if I do that or not, would you just show me? Maybe get alone sometime. Maybe tomorrow morning, you know, when everybody's gone or whatever. I don't know. When you get in your truck or whatever, wherever your car, you're all alone. Lord, I want to worship you right now. I mean, I really, really want to worship you. I want my spirit to be in the presence of yours. I want your Holy Spirit to fill me up, because there's nothing in this universe that deserves praise and honor and worship like you. I really want to understand what this worship's all about. I want to have a meeting with our worship people and go over some things about how I think worship is more important sometimes than the message. So, you know, everybody's like, everything's centered around the pastor and his message. You know what? Worship is, we're worshiping God together. We're worshiping God together. And we're coming into his presence. And it's God. What I'm urging everybody to do, become a real worshiper. You need the spirit to be alive. You need to be born again. Anyways, he's an invisible person. He's present everywhere. We must worship him in spirit and truth. And there must be no sham in that or no hypocrisy in that either. There must be no pretense to being religious when inwardly one's life, we know we're sinners, when one's life inside is corrupt. There must be no idea of going through a series of rituals in order to worship him. Step by step by step, we do the same thing every time. I don't know about you, but I don't do the same thing really every time I worship him. Not really. I mean, it starts off just, it's him and me. And it's not a ritualistic thing. It's, I don't know, I like to just, I call it freelancing. I mean, it's just, it's kind of like me and him. I'm just going to worship you, Lord. And what's the best is when it's spontaneous, isn't it? You just start worshiping him. Maybe the right song comes on and your spirit starts flying. I mean, you're just like, man, and you, not because you like the song, and it's not the song so much, it's who it's about, and it really touches your heart. Again, no hypocrisy, no pretense to being religious, no rituals. To think of God in terms of anything else in this created universe is to misrepresent him, to limit him, and to think of him as less than he really is. And while we must say that God has made all creation so that each part of it, if you think of it, each part of it reflects something of his own character, we must also affirm to the picture that God is existing or not being like anything else in creation. I can't stress that enough. We compare him to things we know. We compare him to us. I hope we get a whole new vocabulary that's like absolutely heavenly, because speaking to him in our terms is going to be like, da-da. You know what I mean? Remember when your kids were little? So you get it. But what does those who worship him in spirit mean? Well, let's see. Again, God is spirit. So here's what David asked, all right? David asked, where can I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the abode of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And we see his hand. That's for us, like the hand of a parent. His hand will hold yours. I like that, because if we're holding his hand, we'll let go. You ever hold a kid's hand? They're standing by the side of the street. I remember Joe, man, when he was little. He didn't hold my hand. I held his hand because he was going to bolt. You know what I mean? There's a difference in holding his hand or him holding your hand. Your hand shall hold me, David said. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 were those last few verses there. But God isn't infinitely large. His being is everywhere, everywhere. And I know that we've talked about this with some of the other attributes, but I'm telling you, they all cross each other and they all meet in God. So David again asked, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, actually the temple that Solomon built. How much less this house? How can that hold me that I've built? 1 Kings 8:27. So God is not infinitely small. He is not able to be contained in any place in the universe, even the heavens. God told Moses this, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. This is so important. Think about why God says, don't make an idol of me. Because it's so puny. That's not me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. That's not jealous in a wrong manner. It's jealous that he deserves all your love, all your praise, all the honor, everything you can give to him. So in other words, if you have an idol, you're pouring praise, attention, time, money into that, and he's like, I deserve it all. And that's not him not being humble. He knows he deserves it. He's not like, I'm all it and I want it, or I'm jealous. No, that's not it. He just knows that you're wasting your time with anything else. So he's jealous of that. He should be everything to us. So God isn't like anything that he created, and he shouldn't be pictured like any of them either. So that's beneath him. And these passages tell us some things that God is not, but what does it mean that he is spirit? Here's how Matthew Henry, some of you guys know who Matthew Henry is. He wrote the famous commentary way back, and just about every pastor I know has Matthew Henry's commentary. In that he answers this classic question in his classic expository commentary on the whole Bible. He says, he is an infinite and eternal mind, an intelligent being, incorporeal or not composed of anything, you know, not matter or anything like that, having no material existence, immaterial, invisible, and incorruptible. And then to add to that, God exists as spirit because it's the best form of existence. He's not confined to anything. You know, matter is. Matter, if I run into that wall right there, that wall is going to stop me, you know. So matter is limited. But anyways, these definitions suggest that God's spirituality could be categorized as an incommunicable attribute, something that's undescribable, I guess we could say. But God will give us spirits, when we're born again. Some people want to argue, okay, your spirit was dead, he revived it. Your spirit was sleeping, he woke it up. I like to think he gave me a spirit, brand new, because I'm a new creation. I don't want to think of some spirit that was sleeping. That just doesn't seem right. He gave us a spirit. So we are a three-part being again, as intended, as Adam was, as God is. So when Adam fell in the garden, the spirit died. And then he became, you know, a creature that's destined to die physically. But anyway, when we die, our body dies. Our spirit is still alive. Our soul is still alive. So anyways, we're going to see in some of these passages coming up that these spirits are those with which we can go into his presence now, but we go into his presence in spirit when we die too, as shown in some of the other passages that are coming up. But they indicate it's properly categorized as a communicable attribute. We can understand somewhat what it means to be a spirit, for him to be, you know, his spirituality, because if you're born again, you're getting this, aren't you? I mean, I know sometimes I'm hard to understand. I'm trying to explain God. But when I say to a born-again person, when I talk about their spirit, you should understand what I'm saying. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus also said, what? For the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's seeking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's seeking saved individuals. He's seeking to save them so that they can turn around and worship him. And if we read the scriptures and we read about families, we want to bring our family into the presence of the Lord too. We want to raise up a godly seed. So he's seeking for those to worship him. And as parents, I believe the responsibility is to bring the kids to be worshipers too, because God's seeking worshipers. And then the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:14, listen to this. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, if any of you have the gift of tongues, maybe some of you, you're praying, but you don't have a clue what you're saying. I'll guarantee you, if it's really the gift of tongues, you're praising the Lord. If that bugs you, pray for the gift of interpretation so you'll know what you're saying. I mean, people do have that gift. Not everybody has that gift. Look at, if you come up here and you tell me the evidence of the Holy Spirit is you pray in tongues. Yeah, that's one. Sure. Okay, that's one. He says here, Even though when I pray in the Spirit, I don't understand what I'm praying, my spirit, or the deepest part of me, my core being, so to speak, is being edified. But with tongues, only you are edified. All the other gifts edify others. So to make that gift the most important gift, and it's evidence of the Holy Spirit, that is so wrong. Because all the other gifts edify other people. Tongues only edifies you. But it is important. Your inner man is built up when you pray in tongues. That's what Paul is saying. That inside, even though I don't know what I'm saying, my spirit is being built up. And it does do that. You can sit there praying in tongues and not really knowing what you're saying, but inside you're being strengthened and everything because you're praising God. And I would encourage you to ask God for the gift of interpretation so you know what you're saying. You know what I mean? Philippians 3:3, it says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? We say, and he's saying here, he has no confidence in his flesh. So in other words, they or we worship God in or by the Spirit. So that's the true spiritual worship. It's not ceremonies. It's not rituals. In true worship, a person enters into the presence of God by faith, and pours out their love and praise and adoration and homage. And I believe that homage means special honor or respect shown publicly. If we have a problem showing praise or honor in public, then we have a problem with the Lord. He's more important than all these people that are sitting around you. I'm not saying anybody here. I'm just saying, like, we should not have a problem with public worship in any way, shape, or form, because the people that might see you or mock you, so what? So what? This is God. I believe homage means honor or respect publicly. On the other hand, soulish worship, they could call it, let's call it, is occupied with beautiful buildings and ecclesiastic furniture and ornate robes and smoke and, I mean, you know, all this other kind of stuff. Cathedrals, icons, maybe elaborate ceremonies, all those things like that. Whatever kind of stuff appeals to the emotions. And I find that, you know, here's a good description, I think. I've been in some cathedrals that'll blow you away, you know, Montreal, Europe. But anyways, it's some really interesting places. And I thought, they got to whip up all this stuff to get in the Spirit, so to speak. They may not have the Spirit, but they need all this stuff around them to feel like, yeah, now we're in God's presence, man. Really? You need all that stuff? Jesus says it's not where you worship. We worship in spirit and in truth, right? All those stuff, it appeals to the emotions. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it." So you're going to return to God. It's like return to sender, you know? Stamped on you. Solomon's correct when he says that as far as this case of a believer. So his conclusion is true. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Or are we? I say, I'm willing to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. That means dying. Paul was ready to go. But he said, he has me here for now. So there's the here and now, where we are. There's also the state between death and the coming of Jesus. It's a disembodied state where our spirit, it's one which in which our spirit and soul are consciously enjoying Jesus' presence. You die right now, your body's going to stay here. We got to get rid of it, you know. You go into the presence of the Lord, your spirit, but you don't have your glorified body yet. But your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord, and I'll guarantee you, you are one happy person or spirit or soul. You are. We will consciously enjoy Jesus' presence. But then there's the consummation of our salvation, if you want to call it that, when we receive our glorified bodies at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. If you die today, your spirit is with him. When he comes back in the rapture and he raises everybody else up and you too, you'll get your glorified body and your soul and your glorified body and your spirit will all be one. together. When we see him, we will be like him at the rapture. Paul's simply teaching in this passage that the first state is good, the second state is even better, but it's the third state that's the best of all. When we're whole, we have our glorified body and our spirit is in it. We're like him. But in the case of the unbeliever, the spirit goes to Hades. There's only two places. The unbeliever goes to Hades, where it waits for the great white throne judgment. And that's the judgment of all of those that are brought up for damnation. You know, they may already be in Hades. They may already be in hell, but they're brought up and then they're thrown into the lake of fire. And you can read about that. You know, the spirit will be reunited with their body, and the entire person is cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 14. Now, Luke 23:46 says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Interesting. This is an interesting verse. "And having said this, he gave up the ghost." That's the old King James way of saying he died. Ghost and spirit can be switched around, and a lot of times they are. So he dies. Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of God his Father. Jesus voluntarily yielded up his life. He is spirit and he is life. He yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his life, committing it to God the Father. So he offered himself then there without spot, as Hebrews 9:14 says. Hebrews 12:22-24 says, "But ye..." Now, I like this because I was looking at this verse. When you see that, "but ye," when it says, "but ye," that means not them, but you. You know, so he's making a differentiation here. And Paul does that. That's one of the reasons why I think he wrote Hebrews. But anyways, the author says, "but you." In other words, we're not of them, us. "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, the Old Testament, this is saying, I believe those are the Old Testament saints. This is the Old Testament saints. They're also there too. The spirits of just men made perfect. So they're justified by faith just like us. They stand in spotless purity because of the value of Christ's work has been imputed or credited to their account. They died before Jesus went to the cross, but they were just men. Their spirits were in the presence of the Lord. Christ's work is imputed or accredited to their account is the way this is written. We could interpret it. So even though they died and rose again after they've been long gone, you know, or Jesus, you know, he died and rose after they've been long gone, they too await the time when the grave will yield up its old inhabitants, and they're going to receive their glorified bodies too. So to even try to define spirituality, the spirituality of God himself, we have to look at what the word says of our own spirituality, and we still aren't coming close. You know, we're still only scratching the surface. It only helps a little, doesn't it? To understand, how can you understand the spirit? We will. I mean, we can to a certain degree. How can we understand that he is a spirit? We're never going to totally know everything about him. It's going to take eternity to do that, which is going to make every day interesting. We're going to learn more about God today, every day. The next attribute, God's invisibility. I know it sounds like a weird one, but it's the Bible speaks of it. God's invisibility. We know that God's total essence and all of his spiritual being will never be seen by us. Not all of it, completely. Yet God still shows himself, especially now, to us through visible created things. Now, there are many passages that speak of God's invisibility. For instance, John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Which means he is the one who is closest to the Father's heart, is what that means. It's that simple. He has made him known. Jesus makes God known to us. "Philip, haven't I been with you long enough that you Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? That's Jesus' heart. So the Greek word translated declared, he hath declared him. In Greek, it's exegiome. This is where we get the word exegesis from, or, to dig, discover. It means to expound. You know, when you're really digging into the word and you want to know what it's saying, you're expounding it. You're digging deeper. You're unashamed. You're rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul would say. So Jesus, he expounded the Father because Jesus had seen the Father. You know, and they were looking at Jesus on earth. And they're like, you can't be God, because in our mind, God is so high and lifted up and he's on a throne. And sure. But here he is in human form on earth. And you want to know God, look at Jesus. You want to know God, look at Jesus. Like I was saying Sunday, he is the most perfect example of everything you need to know. You want to know how to handle this? You want to know how to do this? You want to know how he handles tough people or whatever it is? Look at Jesus. He has declared him. So it's exegesis, which means he expounds him. So Jesus expounded on the Father because he has seen the Father. He is the one closest to the Father's heart. So we're to expound on Jesus because we've seen Jesus. If I went up to you and I said, have you seen Jesus? You'd probably say, well, not physically, but my spirit. I can close my eyes and I can pray and I can read. And in my mind, you don't necessarily have to create a picture, but in your mind, you're with him. You kind of have this consciousness of him. And I know this is hard to explain, but you can expound on Jesus because you've seen Jesus. So if I ask you, have you seen Jesus? Yeah. Can you expound on him? just get in the word. And you guys know. So the key to all of Bible interpretation, the key to hermeneutics, the study of the Bible, it's really hermeneutics, isn't it? Whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or you're preaching to hundreds of people or you're serving on the mission field, expound on Jesus. Our problem is we get off. We want to debate on the rapture. And we want to debate on predestination. And we want to debate this and debate that. And we get in an argument about this and that and everything else. Who wrote Hebrews? whatever. Get back to Jesus. Expound on Jesus. It's just that simple. If that's the case, then we can look for him in every passage. We can look for him in every word, in every place, every passage, and every page of Scripture. Focus on Jesus, and we will behold the Father as well. That's what he told Philip. John 6:46 says, not that any man has seen the Father, save or except he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. So it's Jesus speaking of himself. And the fact that people are taught by God doesn't mean that they have seen him. But the only one who has seen the Father is the one who came from God, the Lord Jesus himself. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Think on these words. These words are, we read these in like, cool, but honor and power and everlasting and light that no man can approach. Do we go back over these verses and read them again and go, this is God's word. This is trying to describe God. And think of the honor and think of the power and that he's eternal. And we breeze over this stuff a lot. We're in a hurry. I'm going to read 4 chapters today. Do we really stop and slow down and think on the word, each word? So these passages were all written after events where people saw some outward manifestation of God. For example, Exodus 33:11, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. What? As a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. I'm going to leave the subject just for a second. I like this. This is why Joshua was the second. He stayed. Moses went home. Moses spent time with the Lord. Joshua stayed. This is why he became the next guy. He became the next leader. He didn't want to leave. He was in God's presence. This is the guy. Out of all the other guys, there's one guy who follows Moses. He's with Moses. But then Moses departs and he's like, I don't care. I'm staying here. You know what I mean? That's a key guy. You got to look for guys like that. In Exodus 33:20, God told Moses. Now, it says that Moses and God talked face to face. This confuses a lot of people. Now, again, Exodus 33:20, God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Nevertheless, God caused his glory, if you remember, to pass by Moses while he hid him up in the cleft of the rock. Remember that? You won't see me. You'll see some of my after parts. In other words, after I've gone through, you'll get somewhat of a glimpse. So he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and then God let Moses see his back in some capacity. I don't know. But after he had passed by, but said, my face shall not be seen. So again, that's Exodus 33:21 through 23. But that passage and others like it in the Old Testament indicate there's a sense in which God couldn't be seen at all, but there's also some outward form of manifestation going on of God, which at least in part was able to be seen by man. Nobody ever on this planet is going to be able to explain this to you completely. What did that look like? How did he do this? How did they talk face to face, yet he couldn't see his face? There was some manifestation of God to Moses where it was considered God's face, but he didn't see his face like he could probably see it now, if that makes any sense. There was some part able to be seen by man. So even though God's total essence will never be able to be seen by us, God still reveals himself to us through visible created things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the same God who created physical light in the universe, the same God who must create supernatural light in the soul and usher believers from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. Colossians 1:13 calls that translated us into his kingdom. He has translated us. We're changed coming into his kingdom. But the light is expressed as the knowledge of the glory of God. Listen, our consciousness isn't there, not even close. The light is expressed as the knowledge of the glory of God. I believe that knowledge will increase as time goes on, especially as we leave this planet. I'm trying to explain this. The knowledge of the glory of God, which means to know that, first of all, Christ is incarnate. That's just part of it. We have that knowledge. He's given us this knowledge, and it's a growing knowledge. It will continue to grow. I'm only at this level, and so are you guys. But it's an increasing thing. It means to know that he is God in the flesh. It means to know that he is immense. It means to know that he is all the attributes we've been talking about. So to be saved, we must understand that the glory of God shone in Jesus Christ. And I know you know that. But that's the theme of John's gospel. In Colossians 1:15, Paul wrote of Jesus, saying that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And it doesn't mean he was created to be the firstborn. It means he's first. He's number one. He's preeminent. He's the first one risen from the dead. Firstborn of every creature. The Greek word for image there, the image is icon in the Greek, where we get the word icon from. Now, we don't worship icons, but that's the word for image. English word icon comes from it. It means copy or likeness. And I don't like that. We're going to explain this. Jesus Christ is the perfect image, but he is the exact likeness. Exactly. He is the exact likeness of God and is in the very form of God, as Philippians 2:6 says. So he's not just a representation. He's just not an image that for us to look at until we get to God. He is God. There's no doubt about this. He is God, in other words. John 1:14 says, He tabernacled among men as a human, God Himself. In John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? All this time, Philip, aren't you getting it yet? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? I and the Father are one. So the Lord Jesus is the perfect image, the exact likeness of God, and He is in the very form of God, and He has been so from all eternity. He's always been God. He became man too, and now He's always going to be man, but He's always going to be God. Amazing, isn't it? And He has been God from all eternity. So by describing Jesus like this, Paul emphasizes that He is both the representation and the manifestation. Yes, He represents the Father, yeah. But He's more than that. He's the manifestation of the Father. He's the Father on earth. He is of God, which means that He is fully God in every way. So many think He's the representation of God without thinking that He's God. Like if you're a Mormon or you're a Jehovah's Witness, yeah, well, He's God's son. I had a Jehovah's Witness high up guy, the guy in charge of all of Canada. I don't know how he ended up on our website up there, but it says, call this number if you have questions. So here I am. And I'm trying to describe this to him, and he yells at me, God had a kid. I'm like, what? Do you realize how stupid you sound? You know, which wasn't a good choice of words because he started yelling at me. But he goes, God had a kid. I don't know how that all ended up. He's not just the representation of God. He is the manifestation of God. For sure. And many think He's just a representation. He's not really God. You know, that's where you either sit Him down and really talk to Him if you've got the time and the patience, or you tell Him, get off my doorstep, because we ain't getting anywhere today. Actually, I had a guy tell me that, and I'm not getting anywhere here. They're there to convert you know. So when we start talking to them, they don't want to listen. That's the problem. He is a manifestation of God to in human flesh, fully God, fully man. Next, omniscience. You know how I always remember this? You spell out omni, then science. Omniscience. It's the state of knowing everything. And you know what? This is like saying, of course He does. He's God. Well, He knows everything. See, there are a lot of people that think the way He designed the universe, some of it, He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. Some of it, he's let everything go, and He has a good idea, because He's all wise, how things might go. He kind of lets some things go, and He just sees what happens. Oh, I didn't expect that. No, that's not going to happen. No. It's the state of knowing everything. The notion of divine omniscience. Does God know what kind of day we had yesterday? Does He know what kind of day we're having today? More importantly, does He know what kind of day you're going to have tomorrow? The answer is yeah, He does. And that's interesting right there. Right now, let's say Jim messed up earlier in the week and I spent time with the Lord, man, and I really confessed, and now we got it going on, man. We're best buds. And tonight, it's the same thing. And I feel so great and I'm so wonderful and everything. He knows I'm going to screw up somewhere tomorrow. And he knows that tonight. And He still loves me, even though He knows where I'm headed. I like that. Because He's omniscient, you can't disappoint Him then. If He knows everything, I'm such a disappointment. You know what? You didn't surprise Him. You didn't throw Him a left hook out of nowhere. You didn't throw Him a curveball that He didn't see coming. The answer to those questions, it relates to the divine attribute of omniscience. And yes, He does know everything, all things. He knows it all. He knows the answers to it all. If you guys remember Elihu, he was one of Job's friends, and I put that in quotes. He says in Job 37:16 that God is the one who is perfect in knowledge. Perfect in knowledge. That's another way of saying He knows everything. And John says in 1 John 3:20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. I love that verse. all. To say that God is omniscient implies that he knows all that can be known, past, present, and future. Tomorrow when you mess up and you feel all down on yourself, think of how good you felt the night before, thinking everything was great with God, but God knew the night before where you were headed tomorrow. I hope I'm making sense. He knows all that can be known, past, present, and future. How about this? Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I love the book of Isaiah. It's really another gospel, if you think about it, especially the second half of it. But look at this, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I like to take people here, especially Jewish people. Let's go to Isaiah. Did you know that God says he tells us what he's going to do before he does it? And then he does it. And the Jew will say, of course I know that. I'll go, okay, then you take him to a prophecy of Jesus. Well, listen to this. Who's that? And they're like, well, that's the Messiah. I said, well, let's go to the book of John. I'm going to show you where Jesus did exactly this. That's how you could win a Jew over. The quality of knowing everything is called omniscience, and because God knows everything, he is said to be omniscient, which means all-knowing. And here are a few examples of the limitless knowledge portrayed in the scriptures. Jesus says listen to this. Jesus says that God knows what we need before we ask him. You guys are familiar with that, Matthew 6, 8. He knows our needs before we ask. That makes a guy every once in a while say, what do we need to pray for? Because he wants to talk to you. He wants to hear you say it. He wants you to ask. We have not because we ask not. So ask him. He knows what we need before we even ask, Matthew 6, 8. Jesus also said that God knows the number of hairs on our heads. And I just wanted to make it easy for him. I love him, man, you know. Yeah. Matthew 10, 30. God knows when we sit, when we rise, and what we think we are told in Psalm 139. I'll tell you what. Read Psalm 139 every day this week and see what happens to you. That is so loaded with all that we've been looking at. Psalm 139. What I just read there was verses 1 and 2. Verse 4, Psalm 139. He knows the words we will say before we speak them. That last really bad word that popped out of your mouth, and you were thinking, for a second, you thought, I shouldn't say this. He knew what you were going to say, and he knew whether you were going to say it or not. Think about that. Maybe we ought to stop for a second. Think about that. Psalm 139, 16 says, he knows the days of our lives before we're born. David knows that God knows every possible future, and he asks God, and David counts on it. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 11 and 13. 1 Samuel 23, you know, David's going through a situation where his town had been raided and his stuff been stolen and the kids were taken and the wives and all these other things. And he asked God, should we go to battle? Should we get engaged in this? I like this. He does this a lot. Should I do this? Should I get in this fight? Should I go down there? Should I? He asked, do we do that? See, he asked God a few times. Do we go to war? Do we get engaged? Yeah. Do we ask God those questions is the thing. If he knows everything and you really want to know and you're really seeking him, he's going to find a way to answer that question. He will. Make sure you repent. You know, you're in the proper frame where he's going to talk to you and everything. But you can ask him. God knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we speak them. He knows our actions before we implement them. So he discerns the secret motives of our hearts, Psalm 139, verse 23, and Proverbs 16, 33. The same thing. He knows the secret motives of our hearts. You know what? So does the Word of God. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. If you're reading the Word of God, the Word of God will dissect your heart in a way you can see where your motives are coming from. We think we're doing something for the right reason, and we find out the motive wasn't right. I wanted the glory. I wanted everybody to see that. It happens. Ask God. Be in the Word. And again, the biblical truth that God is omniscient would have been especially comforting during Isaiah's day. If you think about it, as the northern kingdom of Israel was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, and as Judah, if you remember, the people of Judah, they were warned that they would suffer a similar fate at the hands of the Babylonians, but they didn't learn. They watched the northern kingdom get carried away by the Assyrians, and they knew their fate would be the same. And yet for 100 years, they just went on doing what they were doing, and the Babylonians came in and took them away. Why? They were warned that they'd suffer this similar fate. Divine omniscience meant that God's purpose for them, based upon his comprehensive knowledge of the future, would be fulfilled. You're not going to listen to me, so I have a plan. And this, believe it or not, is for your own good. You're going to be carried away by your enemies, and you're going to learn the hard way. See, God knew. God knows. I still think that this future could have been changed. I think they could have prayed and repented and sought God's heart for real, and the invasion wouldn't have come. Same with us. Maybe the enemy's fixing to invade you right now, and God's giving you a warning. You were in your devotions this morning, or somebody spoke to you. You heard something on the radio, and you're thinking the enemy's getting ready to attack. And you forget about it, and you go on, and you just keep doing the same old thing, and God's like, well, your walls are down, your defenses, your gates are open. Here we come. Here comes the enemy. You don't want me. I'm going to let him invade. In a way, he's like, here's my perfect plan, but here's my, I'm going to allow this other plan, and you're going to be taught the hard way. But anyways, so divine omniscience meant that God's purpose for them, based on his comprehensive knowledge of the future, would be fulfilled. So the fact that God knows all is amazing enough, but there's even more amazing truth. The same God whose knowledge is so comprehensive that it encompasses past, present, and future, he also knows us by name. He knows everything about you. He knows your name. He's going to have a name for you that is like no one else's name when you're with him. Every minute detail of your life is clear to him, even those things that are hidden from you. Isn't that amazing? He knows stuff about you that you don't even know. I think that's amazing. He hears when we pray. He discerns the true motives behind the words we say. He knows just how to answer. To go along with omniscience comes wisdom. I just want to do a quick thing on wisdom. It's the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. It's the quality of being wise. And again, to say that God is wise, to me, seems puny. God is God. Wise isn't enough. Wisdom is a capacity to have foreknowledge of something in that you can know the consequences, both positive and negative, of all the available courses of actions, and to yield or take the options with the most advantage, either for present or future implication. Now, in some degree, for us to have wisdom means we're going to make a choice based on what we know, what we see, and hopefully maybe the word and in prayer, we're going to make a decision. God doesn't have to do any of that. So to use the word wisdom, for us, it's a lot of it is anticipating what will happen if I do this or I do this, making the right choice. God has perfect wisdom. We can be wise like that by weighing all the options, but again, God has perfect wisdom. And of course, he has perfect foreknowledge, not just the weighing of options. He just plain knows. He just knows all, as we've seen. Biblically, wisdom is, in fact, a divine gift too. When we get to the end of this, I'm going to show you how you can run everything you do and think through a couple of verses and know if it's wisdom. Listen to this. Again, it's a gift that God's granted. Whenever any believer asks, what does he tell us in James? Ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. I will give it to you. James 1:5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So if we need wisdom to know what we should do, we should ask God, and he will give it to us. And God is generous to everyone. He'll give it to anyone who's truly seeking it. Here's the idea, though. You want to seek it for the right reasons. You don't want wisdom and know how to kill your neighbor. I mean, obviously. You want wisdom in doing what God would want you to do. You want that kind of wisdom. He'll give it to us. God's generous to all and everything. And he doesn't find fault with them who ask. Wisdom goes beyond knowledge. It specifies that God's wisdom always chooses the best goals and the best means to achieve those goals. We know he can't be wrong. We know that Scripture affirms God's wisdom in several places. He's called the only wise God in Romans 16:27. With him are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Job 12:13. Psalm 104, verse 24, it says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Christ is the wisdom of God to those who are called, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 1 Corinthians 1:30. And they say, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So even though the cross is foolishness to those who would reject it, and they actually think of themselves to be wise in this world, even though many do that, they're not. As 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 20 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Think of that. He's made foolish the wisdom of this world, man's wisdom. Yet even this is a reflection of God's wise plan too. If God is the source of wisdom and you don't tap into that, then what wisdom do you have? It's saying, the word is saying, it's foolishness. If you want to go off on your own, God, I don't need you. I'm going to rely on my own wisdom. He'll go, okay. But are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to do that? You're a fool. The fool says there's no God. They can't seek true wisdom. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, 27, say this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's an amazing verse. Sometime go to Proverbs chapter 8. And Proverbs chapter 8 talks of wisdom as a she. It's because the chapter before it, he speaks of the evil woman you don't want to get involved with as a she. So to contrast that, in chapter 8, he uses a woman called wisdom, but where it implies the woman or what the woman knows or does or says, plug in the name Jesus. It fits. Jesus fits that whole chapter. Jesus is chapter 8 of Proverbs. He is wisdom. Just try that later. Put Jesus in there for wisdom. But again, 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So let me add one more thing. Wisdom doesn't come from the Lord. I shouldn't say that. I think I did before. Wisdom is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. I want wisdom to come from you. You know what? No, wisdom is in him. Just get in him. Get with him. Lord, give me wisdom. No, you know, get in him. He is wisdom. It's in him. All the promises of God are in him. Yea and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, all that we could ever need or want, both now and eternally, are all wrapped up in Jesus. He's everything we need. I wish we could get that over to everybody. He has been made to us wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He obviously is our redemption. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Remember when creation was still perfect. Remember when things were still perfect. You know, it wasn't fallen yet. By wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. So even though we now live in a fallen, imperfect world, we live in a universe that's actually tremendously orderly. Like I've said before, the atoms, the particles aren't flying apart. The planets aren't exploding all over the place. Things continue to keep going. It is tremendously orderly, even though it's fallen. It's minute, yet it's immense. We have the subatomic level, yet it's extremely vast out there. We're intricate. We're fearfully made. Job 12:13, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. So Job showed his friend Zophar, if you guys remember, that he does indeed know that God was great in wisdom and in strength, and that he was mighty in counsel and understanding. So whatever it is you need today, you're going to find in him. But just meditate on this a minute. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's a good one to, like, bumper sticker material right there. But lastly, here's the test. Okay. If you ask him for wisdom like you should be on a regular basis, here's the test that it's him or that it's his wisdom. Run everything through this test. You know what? Let's turn to James 3:17 right now. It'll be easier to go through it together. You want to know something. You want wisdom. You're going to ask God about your career, about your finances, who to marry, whatever. I need wisdom, Lord. Turn to James 3:17. Run it through this. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's pure. You'll know if it's pure. Then peaceable. You know, that's the biggie for me. When I really know it's the Lord, there's Candy and I have done this for so many years. There's peace. We made a decision. Is it wise? We are peaced out on this. God brings that. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's easy to understand. It's easy to figure it out. It's easy to implement. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Doesn't this say it all? Your decision, does it meet all these standards I'm reading right here? Because verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. So your decision, is there any checks in your spirit as you read this in regard to your decision? Because I have this verse underlined because it's a grid through which we can run any conversation, any teaching, or any word of instruction. So if there's any envy or strife or tension or confusion, or you're not peaced out in what we hear, then we can know it's from hell, you know, if it's not, if it's, you know, you don't have that, or at least that it's not from God. But if there's purity and there's peace and there's righteousness and mercy in what we hear, then embrace it as being from the Lord. Pretty simple, really. So I'm praying that God gives us wisdom. I'm praying that our words as well as our actions reflect his goodness, his gentleness, and no doubt, his grace. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We know that, Lord, that you have abounded toward us in all wisdom and all prudence, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 8. We thank you, Lord, that you are omniscient, you know all, you're all wise, all knowing, a spirit, which is the greatest state there is. We can't understand it completely, but you've given us a spirit by which we can fellowship with you. That's awesome. And Lord, we're just so grateful for all you are. You're so immense that we can't understand you. If we could, you wouldn't be God. Bless us tonight. Get us home safe. And Father, I pray that some of the things maybe we've learned about you just blow our minds so much. We want to share them with specific people, maybe the people that will be in our lives tomorrow, that cross our paths tomorrow. Help us to remember these things. And God, grant us a safe trip home. And Lord, bless these folks. Give them a great night's sleep tonight. All of us, Lord, may we sleep great. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.